a little thing here from the book, A Closer Look at the Evidence. I don't know whether I've read this one or not, but I always, I like this one. Have you ever seen a monarch butterfly? I don't know whether we have those out here, do we? Ah, yes. I know they're prominent down like in California, but they do a migration. And I think, yeah, I might have read this before. I don't remember. That birds feed on butterflies and moss, but they avoid eating the monarch butterfly. And that's because the monarch butterfly, God gave them a special ability to protect themselves. During its caterpillar stage, the monarch feeds only on the milkweed plant. I think maybe that's why we don't have them around here, because I don't see any, I've never seen any milkweeds here as such. But the monarch caterpillar feeds only on that milkweed plant. This plant contains a powerful poison that can, in most cases, stop the heart of any creature that eats enough of it. The monarch caterpillar, however, can eat the milkweed, and it stores that poison in its body, where it remains even after that caterpillar has turned into a butterfly. So how do birds know that eating this particular butterfly will cause sickness or death? How do they know not to eat either the caterpillar or the monarch butterfly? How does a monarch caterpillar know which plant to eat in order to take in only the poison, if that's the only thing it eats, to which it is immune? Two. How could the monarch's ability to avoid the effects of the poison, how could that have slowly evolved? Doesn't make sense, does it? Yet they want to believe that that's what's happened. All of this had to have worked perfectly from the beginning and points to a creator who designed them that way. That's evidence of God's creation. One more here. Human engineers did not design the first cooling system. Every living, warm-blooded creature has mechanisms, even we do, for controlling its body temperature. The design of the gazelle's cooling system is among the most ingenious in nature. The gazelle must run at high speed in order to escape predators. You ever seen a gazelle run? I mean, like watch shows, whatever, nature shows. You can see a gazelle trying to outrun a cheetah or a leopard. Sometimes they do, sometimes not. Well, the gazelle must run at high speed in order to escape predators. This exertion of energy raises the gazelle's body temperature to such an extent that for the gazelle to survive, its brain, the gazelle's brain, has to be cooled. The solution to that problem is a special cooling system which is built right into the gazelle's head. Gazelles and similar animals have hundreds of small arteries that pass through a large pool of blood in the nasal passage. Inhaled air cools this nasal blood pool, which in turn cools the blood in the tiny arteries passing through that pool. Now we know in like in aircraft industries and in other industries, that their engineers have specifically designed things that are called heat exchangers. Isn't that amazing that God thought of all those things beforehand, that our Creator did? Well, after the blood has been cooled, it recombines in a larger blood vessel and it circulates into the brain. Without this system for cooling the brain, the gazelle simply could not survive. It takes a team of engineers using sophisticated calculation to design heat exchangers for use. Since it had to work perfectly from the outset, creation is the only logical explanation for the design and function of the gazelle's far more intricate heat exchange system. I think that's correct. You think something like that could come about by chance? I don't think so. But yet there are those who want to believe those sort of things, you know. Well, that brings us to God's word this morning. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. But before we get to that one, there's a little incident that occurs beforehand that Mark records for us here that we need to look at first. And it's found in Mark chapter 1, verses 40 through 45. We were talking about priorities last week, and our Lord's priorities and other priorities, and now look what happens here. He's going throughout all Galilee. This is during his first year of ministry. And he's preaching, casting out demons. And while he's doing this, Mark doesn't tell us where this happened. But it's more likely in the springtime, between April and May of 28 AD. It's what we call what is known as his year of popularity, where he's really popular. And the people are flocking to him. Notice what it says in verse 40. And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him. Beseeching, that means he's crying out to him. He's begging him. He's pleading with him. And falling on his knees before him, the leper comes to Jesus. Before he does so, he's bleeding and begging. And he comes to Jesus and he kneels before him. And saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. In other words, you can heal me of this leprosy. Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing. Be cleansed. Immediately, there's Mark's favorite word there, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him, and immediately, there's the word again, sent him away. And he said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone. And notice what he says before that. He sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them. You'll find that in Leviticus chapter 13, which deals with leprosy. But he went out and began to proclaim. But he went out, the leper, the guy who was leper, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city in Galilee. but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. So before we get to the text of Mark chapter 2 this morning, in these five verses, because this sets the stage for that, remember what Jesus had said, what he had told them. He said to his disciples, the four, James and John and Peter and Andrew, let's go to these other towns in the region of Galilee. And remember how many there were. Lots of little villages and towns there. He said, let's go. We must go to them. I must preach to them. I must give them the gospel. Because he says, that's what I came for. So he's doing that. And in these five verses, we see another example of where Jesus is asserting his authority. His authority. In his first contact with a leper who wants to be healed, from what we read in Mark. Then the gospel is here. The first one he comes in contact. And this leper wants to be healed. Now here's the thing. It is completely out of the ordinary. Because a leper would not normally, they were not allowed to. And a leper would not normally come anywhere near a person. They would stay far away from them. In fact, Eiderschein tells us in his book concerning the life of Jesus that during Jesus' day, that the scribes and Pharisees and the priests in that, if they saw a leopard outside their home or whatever, or they saw one on the street, they crossed to the other side. If they saw one outside their house, they wouldn't come outside the house until the leper left. Because they didn't want to be contaminated by the leper. And they believed it was wrong to do so. So a leper wouldn't ordinarily do that. But here's this leper. Jesus is preaching around the area and a leper comes. The man who has leprosy comes and says, he's pleading, begging. That's what beseeching means. And he comes out of the ordinary. Not supposed to do that. And he kneels at Jesus' feet. And he said, if you are willing, he tells the Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Notice what the leper is saying there? He has been aware of and understands what Jesus can do. And yet, this man comes to him. How audacious can you get? A leper comes, kneels at Jesus' feet. And the next thing you know, what you see here is that Jesus is moved with compassion. Now, the text tells us that Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. But here's what the text literally says. The word that is used here. Literally, what the text says is Jesus reached out and he grabbed the guy. He didn't. See, the text says he touched him. He reached out and touched him. But in the Greek, the word that is used there, it means he grabbed. He didn't just reach out and touch him. He reached out and he grabbed the guy. The guy's at his knees. He has leprosy. Can you imagine what the people thought when he did that? How out of the ordinary, not just out of the ordinary, that's unheard of. A Levite wouldn't do that. A priest wouldn't do that. Levitical priest wouldn't do that. No religious leader would have done that. No one would have done that. But here's this guy, that the leper that falls at Jesus' feet, and Jesus reaches out and grabs him. That's what the text literally says. Not that he just reaches out and touches him, but he grabs him. He was moved with compassion. He reaches out and he grabs him. And then the text says, I am willing. He's grabbing the guy. And he says, I am willing. Be cleansed. And what Mark tells us, that immediately the leprosy is gone. Can you imagine that? What you were thinking? If that was you? Now notice then what Jesus says to the healed man, though. It says he sternly warns him and immediately sends him away. And he says, you go fulfill what Moses said in the law. You go present yourself to the priest, temple. Join them, you're cleansed. But Jesus sternly, and the word that in the Greek there is that what it means when he sternly warned him, the Greek word is that he snorted like a horse. That's what the word literally means. And he tells them, the leper they just healed, don't you go and do what you need, what you're supposed to do, but don't tell anyone. So what does the guy do? He disregards what Jesus said. And he goes about telling everyone. And as a result of that, Jesus can't go anywhere. That's what the text tells us. He stayed out in unpopulated areas. They were coming to him from everywhere. So it's a few days after that now that what we find in our text this morning occurs. And what I would like for us to observe, besides what we saw here, verses 40 through 45, this morning, is two challenges and a response. And what does all that have to do with us today? First of all, the first challenge. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. When he had come back to Capernaum, several days afterward, so this was several days afterward after he had healed the leper, he comes back from his tour of the region of Galilee, and he comes back to Capernaum. It was heard that he was at home. Now, this could have been his base of operations. It could have been Simon Peter's house. We don't know. It could have been that, like John, we find, read in John chapter 2, I think it's about verse 12, says, after this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. So it could be the actual place where his brothers and sisters and his mother took up residence. We don't know where this house was. It could have been Simon Peter's. Doesn't tell us. Neither Mark, neither Matthew, nor Luke tells us whose house it was. But really, that's not important. What we want need to see here is the first challenge. He's at home, his base of operations in Capernaum. And it says, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room. There were so many gathered together in the house, and even probably in it, what it says, what it shows us is even outside the house. They knew he was back. Now notice, And then many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. What word? He was preaching about the kingdom, the gospel to them. Why he came. Now notice this. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men, being unable to get to him because of the crowd. They removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, what's the challenge? The first challenge we see here. Jesus has returned to Capernaum, his base of operations, so to speak. He's once again, he could be at his own place of residence. But remember also the scriptures tell us that the Son of Man says that he has no place to lay his head. No home is actually his. Could have been where his mother and his brothers and sisters were at the time that they came to Capernaum as well. We don't know. Could be Simon Peter's house. Again, we don't know, but that's not really imperative. Lord doesn't tell us in his word where he was at. But what is that news has spread around town again in Capernaum. He's back! Let's go! See what he can do. And you imagine the people are probably thinking, see what he can do for us. Because it was so crowded that you couldn't even get near the door. So along comes these group of men, and four of them, it doesn't tell us how many they were. But once again, the people surround him. No one can get in the house. He's speaking the gospel to them. And along comes these four guys who are carrying a paralytic, a friend. And we don't know how many more were with him. Doesn't tell us. And that's not really important. But no one can get in the house now. That's what it tells us. I like what B.W. Johnson said years ago, the late B.W. Johnson. Think about this. He said, and he's back in the, 19th century, late 1800s. He said, "How many are there in the midst of our assemblies where the gospel is preached that do not sit under the word, but sit by? It is to them as a tale that is told them, not as a message that is sent them. They are willing that we should preach before them, not that we should preach to them." Is that still not true today? So many people, they want us as preachers and evangelists, they want us to preach before them, wow them or whatever, give them good feelings, whatever, but not really preach to them. I think B.W. Johnson is right on the mark. It's always been that way and always will be. But here along comes a group of men with a friend on a cot who's paralyzed. And here's the first challenge. They're bringing the guy, and they come, and they can't get in. Because there's so many people there, they can't even get near the door. You would have thought they would have said, text doesn't tell us, neither Mark, Matthew, or Luke tells us. They could have said,
excuse us, we have a friend here who's paralyzed, and we know that Jesus can do something about it. Could you please move? We'd like to get in. Wouldn't that be the normal thing to do? What's that? Yeah. That's probably, you know, if they said anything, that's what probably people would tell them. Okay, so you brought a friend here and he needs to be healed. Like Jeff said, get in line. Look at all these people. No way are we going to move for you. Think about that as far as today goes. So what can they do? They can't get in because of the crowd. They want their friend healed. That's what they're thinking about. And again, if you want a little more detail, read Matthew 9, verses 1 through 8, and Luke 5, 17 through 26, and they fill in a little more detail for us. Those are the parallel passages that go along with Mark's gospel here. These men are not to be deterred. They want their friend healed. If they can't get in through the door and people will not move for them, that didn't stop them. There's other ways we can get in. And we're going to do it. They want their friend healed. And they know Jesus can do it. So what do? In effect, brothers and sisters, folks, they put their faith into action. They believe what Jesus could do. They didn't yell at him. Could have yelled over the crowd, "Hey, Jesus, we got a guy here and he's healed. These people won't move. Move them out of the way." They could have done that, but they didn't do that. And people, probably like Jeff said, people would move anyway. They would have said, get in line. But they put their faith into action. And that gives us an example about faith. About how faith is not just a noun. Not just a noun, but it's something that you put into action, that you do. So what do? The friends, what it tells us, the text here, they go to the roof. They go to the roof. And then remove some of the tile. And then they let down their paralyzed friend right in front of Jesus. Again, can you see the audacity of such a gesture? Now, unless you think that this would be impossible, listen to what Brother R.C. Foster says, Rupert C. Foster said concerning this. This is what you have to see. People want to see, well, what do you mean? They tore a hole in the roof and let the guy down. How did they let the guy down? What, they have to go back and get some ropes or something? No. You don't read too much into this. People want to say, well, they didn't have anything to dig with, you know, so they had to go find something to dig with so they can tear a hole in the roof. Then they didn't have any ropes to let him down, so they had to go find some ropes somewhere. And you know how much time that would take? They didn't need any of those things. Don't put too much. People want to put too much detail in here, and not just the detail, but they want to put too much things in it and think about what they would have to do in order to do this. But as Brother Foster says, it was not impossible without ropes and without anything to dig with. Because the houses, as Brother Foster said, the houses in Palestine have flat roofs, like our building has, completely flat roofs. And many of them have outside stairways, which would have been easily ascended. The houses are built close together so that the men also might have, Brother Foster says, might also have entered an adjoining house by an inside stairway, and they crossed over from one roof to another without difficulty. And the structure would have been laid aside, and the man carried on the mattress, his cot, his little bed. Now here's the thing, what Luke tells us, in Luke chapter 5, verse 19, the roof was made of, in the house was made of tiles, clay. Tiles, and that was common in Palestine. And as Brother Foster said, these could be, can be removed easily and later replaced without damage to the house. He said, even if clay and mortar had to be dug out, and some people in the main chamber below, you can imagine this, were sprinkled with dust and rubbish, that would not deter those men who had such strong faith. And that's what they were exhibiting. A strong faith. Can you imagine, though, how surprised everybody must have been? These guys, they put their faith into action. They go around, and the other thing is about these houses, the roof wouldn't be way up here like us, like this. They were low roofs in order so that people could get up there and like during the heat of the day and cool off. They weren't such things that you had to have a ladder to get to. Not true, some of them did have stairways, but they were really low roofs. And so when they dig it out, all they have to do is, there's four guys. Each one take a corner of the bed and they lower them down. They don't need ropes. They put them down. But you can imagine while they're moving that stuff, that there's stuff falling down. And the people are looking up and say, what's going on? What's happening? And all of a sudden they see these guys lower this guy down on his bed right in front of Jesus. Imagine how surprised they would have been. Well, the text tells us even what the Lord says. Now notice what Jesus says here, for this is important. Verse 5. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, the one who was before him now, laying before him, your sins are forgiven. Luke says, the Lord said, son, your sins are forgiven. Seeing their faith. That's what it says. It wasn't that they were given that faith by him. They had the faith. But they put the faith into action by what they did. And the Lord saw that. Now notice what happens here. They put him down that he would be healed. Can you imagine what those guys are thinking? That maybe even the paralytic think the same thing. I came to be healed. This guy Jesus, this man Jesus, he says, son, your sins are forgiven. See, notice Jesus doesn't immediately heal the guy. But you can imagine what they're thinking. Wait a minute, what? We brought him here to be healed. And you say his sins are forgiven? And you can imagine what the people are thinking as well. Your sins are forgiven? This is very important to see. Jesus saw their tremendous faith by what they did. And anyway, what we see here is faith results in action. It shows forth in obedience. It shows forth in a response. See, the Lord wants us to put our... We say we have faith and we believe in Him. He wants us to put that into action. He doesn't just want us to say that we believe and that we hold on to it. He wants us to do something with it. And for those who say that they have faith, that's what James tells us. He puts it into action. And that's what they did. And that's what Jesus is looking for. That's why he said, seeing how great their faith was. And then what he tells them. Now we know that all sickness is not a result of sin. Nevertheless, it was sin that brought sickness and death, that has brought sickness and death into the world. But you see, the scribes and the religious leaders of the day and the Pharisees, they believed that all sickness was a result of sin. You're sick? You got something wrong with you? Sin. Better do something about that. And John 9 teaches us differently, that Jesus says it's not. Again, as Brother Foster says, this, however, what Jesus said, son, your sins are forgiven. As Brother Foster says, this suggests some critical connection between the man's past life and his present physical suffering. I believe, as Brother Foster says, this is correct, that Jesus read the man's heart and he knew that he was repentant. Even as he read his past and knew that he was responsible for his condition, the man had come seeking relief from his physical perilous, being paralyzed. But God often grants to man more than he asks. And as Brother Foster said, the declaration of Jesus implied divine understanding of the human heart and of the deepest needs and possibilities of man, even as it implies possession of the highest authority and power of heaven. Notice another distinction here in what Jesus says here, which indicates that Brother Foster is correct in his assessment. Notice, Jesus didn't say, I'm forgiving your sins. See, anybody can say, and that's what absolution in the Roman Catholic Church is all about, when you go to the priest and you do the confession, and they tell you how many things you need, what you need to do, and how many rosaries you need to say, that's how many Hail Marys and Our Fathers, and they absolve you. Which the scripture says it's really no priest, no one can absolve you of your sins. But anybody can say, your sins are forgiven. I'm forgiving you. I'm forgiving you of your sins. I'm forgiving you of all your sins. Anybody could say that. The question is, are they forgiven? That's the question. See, who can forgive sin? See, that's what this is about. Jesus said, he didn't say, I'm forgiving your sins. He said, your sins are forgiven. Emphatically, he asserted, he made a statement of authority. He said, your sins are forgiven. But he hadn't healed the guy yet. And now we're going to learn why. See, the first challenge was overcome. And what we see is great faith. But now comes the second challenge. We find in verses 6 through 8. But some of the scribes, the Pharisees and scribes, the religious leaders of the day, were sitting there. And they were reasoning in their hearts. Now, some people want to say, well, they had a conference together and they started talking amongst themselves. No. That's not what the text says. But being the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day, they were thinking inwardly. They were silently talking to themselves, saying the same things. They didn't need a conference because they all thought the same thing. And this is what Jesus says. We're sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak this way? Notice they're not even thinking about Jesus' name. They just say, why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? See, that's what they're thinking. They're all thinking the same thing. They're not saying it outwardly. They're not saying it to other people. They're not saying it to one another. They're thinking that. And Jesus, what it says, verse 8, immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, and we'll pick up with that in a minute. You see, because the second challenge concerns the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, Mark doesn't tell us what Matthew or Luke does, how many of the scribes were there, but Luke gives us a few more details. Luke tells us that these scribes, Jesus' popularity was so much that these scribes and Pharisees, religious leaders, they came from all over. They came from all over Galilee. They came from all over the Judea. And they came from Jerusalem. Doesn't tell us how many were there, but when it says they came from everywhere, it means there was a whole bunch of scribes and Pharisees there to see what was going on. And here comes Jesus, and he tells this guy, doesn't even heal him, yet he says, your sins are forgiven. They're thinking, whoa, what blasphemy this is. God alone is the only one that can forgive sins. What's up with this guy? You imagine that inside, and that's what Jesus was seeing within them, is that they're coming unglued. Why, they wouldn't even do that. Only God can forgive sins. You see, indeed, Jesus had drawn their attention during his first year of ministry. Now they're all thinking the same things. And here's the thing. The scribes and Pharisees, they're not wrong in their theology. They're not wrong in their theology. Do not mistake that for fact. Just a couple of passages back in the Old Testament. Isaiah. There's other ones in Psalm 103 and elsewhere, but I just turn your attention to two passages in Isaiah, chapter 43, verse 25, and 44, verse 22. 43:25 says, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. That's God talking. And then 44, verse 22 says, I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. It is true that God and God alone, that God is the one who forgives sins. So they're not wrong in their theology. And Jesus didn't get after them about their theology. But where were they wrong? They were wrong in their estimation of Jesus and what he could do and what he couldn't do and what he could say and he couldn't say. They were wrong in evaluating him and who he was. So they accuse him of blasphemy. Because to them, what Jesus, what Jesus did, remember, he hadn't healed the guy yet, was a scandal above all. Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. He didn't say, I am forgiving your sins. I am personally. No, Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. Done with. Completed. And they said, accused him of blasphemy. And Mark Moore brings out something interesting for us. Blasphemy, essentially, is reviling or insulting God. Read Titus chapter 3, verse 2, and 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, of what Paul and Peter says. See, one could blaspheme God in three ways. By insulting him, by refusing to give him due praise, and three, by raising yourself to the level of God with the result that you bring God down to your level. It was this third form of blasphemy that caused the Pharisees to balk at Jesus' claim. And the fact was that this type of blasphemy to the Jews was punishable by death in Jewish law. And that explains their ferocity against Jesus from now on. Because they could not accept. And that's why it would continue to build as we will see as we go along. They are unwilling, you see, to take their spiritual blinders off and see who is before them. And brothers and sisters, that's like many today. They are unwilling to take their spiritual blinders off and to understand and know and accept who Jesus is. Think of the I am statements in John's gospel. Specifically, one of mine, Ray's favorite verses. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, Jesus said, no one, he means absolutely, no one comes to the Father but through me. Many are like that today. Well, now, last of all, let's look at the response in verses 9 to 12. First, the last part of verse 8. Jesus says to them, see, they're just thinking this not outwardly, silently to themselves, but it tells us that Jesus in his spirit, he read in their what they were thinking in their minds. Talking about someone who can read minds, Jesus could. Notice what he says. Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven? Or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? But so that you may know that you is emphatic and it's plural. So Jesus is including everyone. And he's including those scribes and Pharisees, religious leaders of the day. But he's including everyone in attendance. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And he got up, and he immediately picked up his pallet, and he went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like that. So we see the two challenges. It's putting faith into action.
The next challenge was the scribes and the Pharisees, religious leaders. And now we see the response. And the response comes from Jesus. You see, Jesus does not let the scribes and Pharisees off the hook. Instead, he asked them a rather pointed question. He didn't expect them to answer. But he asked them a very pointed question. And then he proceeds to act. Jesus gives concrete evidence here that he can indeed forgive sins. Why? Because he heals the man just like that. You see, anyone, as I said before, anyone can say your sins are forgiven. The question is, are they really? I could say your sins are forgiven. Anyone could. The question is, are they really? See, how are sins forgiven? I would submit to you that only Jesus can forgive sin. Not even the apostles, read Acts 8. Not even the apostles claim to forgive sins. Jesus forgives sins. And he tells us here why he can forgive sins. He uses his favorite means of self-identification. The Son of Man has authority. See, that's very significant. It's very significant to understand as well. Mark records that Jesus' favorite self-identification or term for himself some 14 times in his gospel. What does that mean? Go back to Daniel chapter 7. If you read Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, you will see that when Jesus uses the Son of Man designation, he is saying that I am the Messiah. I am the one that was to come that Daniel's talking about. I am he is saying. And so you see the result. He says, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, go home. The guy immediately picks up his pallet and he goes home. What's Jesus saying to all the people? And he's even saying to the scribes and religious leaders, you have a problem with me saying your sins are forgiven. He acknowledged the fact that maybe the guy was paralyzed because of sin in this instance, because that's what he said to begin with. And then he's healed just like that. Jesus is saying, I, by all means, have authority to forgive sins. And I have authority to heal as well. Because, you see, Jesus is not only concerned about healing, even here, he's not only concerned about healing the body physically, he's also concerned about healing spiritually. That's what he's concerned about today. It's healing spiritually. Forgiving sins. So that's the result. And know what happened here. He went out in the sight of everyone. They're all amazed. And they're glorifying God. You think the scribes and religious leaders were glorifying God? I don't think so. I don't think so. Because they still have spiritual blinders on. And many people the same way today. And notice what the majority of the people were saying. We've never seen anything like this. Does it take that today
to get people to see who Jesus is, you think? That they would have to literally see those things again? I would hope not. My desire would be not. But instead, to read this, to read his word, and understand indeed who he is and the authority that he has, and that he is the only one that can forgive sins. And he does. But you have to come to him in order for him to do so. You have to accept who he is and the plan of salvation that he laid down. That's the trust and obey. Let's stand, we're going to sing that song. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. That's what it's all about. And see, that's what those guys exhibited. That's why Jesus saw their great faith. And why he told the guy, your sins are forgiven.